New Year's Eve, New Year's Day program and appreciated everything that the guys did. And, you know, I so much really thank the Lord for that, for my own personal life of just seeing what the Word of God does in people's lives. Has nothing to do with me, has more to do with you, but has to do with that book does what it says it does. It changes people's lives. And, you know, I wish we could have just taken a whole day and had everybody, because there's another 40, 50 of you out there that, you know, are just as good and just as dialed in that could do the job. I remember one time when I was in Africa, and there was a church there, and all the tribes that were around there that had Christians in them, they would come to church in the morning about 8 o'clock. And they would literally stay till 5 o'clock in the afternoon and just have preaching and singing, dinner on the grounds, you know, and just have a great time together all day through that time. And I always thought to myself, you know, you can never do that in America, because Americans got too many other things that they got to do, where those people didn't have anything but the Bible and God and church. And it was an incredible experience for me to be able to see all day long just one person after the other getting up and talking about what God had done in their life. And I thought to myself, we could do that here, because we have the folks that where the Word of God has made a difference in your life. And the last time we were together, which not last week, the week before that, we closed out chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. And we looked at five key areas that are really vital to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we're teaching Psalms, I'm trying to keep it cohesive and consistent that you can follow it through one, you know, week from the other. And that's why I kind of bridge back and forth. I want it to be a complete flowing system as we come through it. Obviously, there's no outline today because we weren't in Psalms last week, but you'll have that next week. But we looked at five key areas that are really important. And briefly, let me just, so I can flow into where I'm going today. You know, we looked at where it said to stand in awe and sin not. The supernatural life of the believer, the miracles of God in our lives that are unexplainable. We talked about how in Malachi chapter 3 that God has a book of remembrance, that he writes things in for the people that are close to him, that love him. And I said that every one of us should have a book of remembrance of the things that God has done in your life. One of the things that the devil will try to do, or the world will try to do, is to get you to forget all those things that God has done for you. We talked about the miracle of the new birth, and truly what a miracle that is, being born again, going from darkness to light, from the world to the Christianity that God has provided for us. And that's where most of God's people never move past. Yes, there is the miracle of the new birth, but the miracle of our lives after salvation, the miracles that God does that will change not only your life, but the people's lives that you're associated with. Then we looked at verse 5, and the second thing was, he talked about the sacrifice of righteousness. We learned what it really takes to be a living sacrifice, like Romans chapter 12 says. We found out what it cost Christ for our salvation, and then what it will cost us to give it to others, the price that we'll have to pay, the sacrifice that we'll have to make. And as Luke chapter 14, verse 28 says, we need to count the cost of what it's going to cost for us to be that sacrifice. Then the third thing was in verse 6, the Lord lifting us up by the light of his countenance in the face of those against us. And the question was asked back then, who will show us any good? And the answer to that is, God will, through the light of his word, overcoming the darkness of this world through the promises of God. Then we looked at the fourth thing in verse 7, the gladness of God in our hearts versus the things of this world that can never give us the gladness that we need. Nothing on this earth will replace the satisfaction of a life of serving God. Once you get saved and you really get dialed in and plugged in and you spend 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years serving the Lord, you have a good contrast of what it was, how worthless it was, based on what you have now, seeing the plan of God, seeing the plan that God has for you play out in every detail. That's one of the great miracles that comes after the miracle of the new birth. Actually, in your life, being able to see in time the plan of God, how it begins to unfold in your own life and play out in every detail. Watching God do the little impossible things, orchestrating the circumstances, bringing the people into your life, and God at every turn having his hand on your life. Then you see it in your kids. You see it in your children as you begin to train them up and bring them into nurturing of the Lord. In time, once they marry and move out and get on their own, you'll see it in your grandkids. And what you have then is the family ministering teams together. You know, the ministry, fundamentally, and I know there's lots of different things we could talk about the ministry, but the ministry should be helping people to accomplish this in their life through the 5 people groups that any church is made up of. First ones, you're going to have the young teens and the young singles. Men and women who are at that age in their life where they're not an adult yet, and they're not a kid anymore. And the job of the church is what we do here with Jared and his wife, and what we do through our Timothy programs and all the things that we do. We try to get them to make good choices in life, because they got their whole life ahead of them. And you know as well as I do, it only takes one bad choice that can stop God working in your life and put you into a tailspin. So it's helping them make good choices in the life that they have to deal with and the decisions they have to make. And then we talk about young couples. The job for us as a church for young couples is to build your family biblically. Give you everything that you need for your children. They're little babies now, but they're going to grow up someday. They're going to be in Bible Explorers. They're going to be in Timothy. They're going to be up through the system. And our job is to help young couples take those kids and develop them in building your family biblically. Then we have older parents or older singles. You know, and for you and for me, that is, you know, really establishing yourself. You know, there comes a point in all of our lives when we call it midlife crisis. Midlife crisis is a coined phrase that simply means one of two things. You're either unsaved, and now you've hit 40 or 50, and the reality of life is not what you thought it was. Now you start to see all the downside of things in your life, and you don't know what to do with it. So automatically you think, oh, I'll buy me a Corvette, I'll get me a younger girl, I'll get me this, I'll get me that. And you try to go back and capture those days. There's no capturing those days. You're where you're at because you're unsaved, you're lost, and for 40, 50, 60 years you put off the Lord Jesus Christ and you have grieved the Holy Spirit of God, and that's the price that you're paying now for it. You think doing something will make you young again, will take away that out of your life. No, it won't. Then you have the child of God. They're truly saved and on their way to heaven, but they do nothing for God. They've never got into a church. They've never been in ministry. Their family and their kids are a disaster. They come to the point where they didn't have time for church, yet they would talk about what a great Christian they are, and yet there's nothing, not one thing that they've done in their life. And now they've hit 40, 50, 60, and are now facing a judgment seat of Christ with nothing in their hand to bring. And they too have grieved the Holy Spirit of God. Not the same way as an unsaved person has, but this is why they have the problems that they have. And we have many people in this church that are in that bracket that you're past that point. You do have God in your life. You look at your life and what you're doing and what God's doing with you, it makes a difference. Then you have the our little kids. We have our little kids that are growing up in the elementary division, where we can begin with you as a parent to build in their lives the things that they need. And then the last group is, I almost said you seniors, us seniors. What is the church going to do for you? You're 60, 70, 80, 72, going on 73. You know what the church can do for you? The same thing you did in a physical world before you retired. You had an IRA, a 401k that you could bank on, that when you didn't work anymore, you could have a comfortable life. This church will help you build a spiritual 401k, giving you the things that you need that you now can live through the Word of God and its principles, enjoying everything that God has for you. And that doesn't mean your life is over. It doesn't mean that you can't serve God. It just means now that you, on your spiritual bank account, now you can help the younger ones. Now you can take these young guys and these young gals and you can make a difference in this life because you have a full spiritual bank account. And that's an incredible thing. The five people groups that you're going to find in any church, and what the church's job as the pastor looks at each one of them and says, okay, this is what this group needs, this is what this group needs, and work it down to give them everything that they need. Then the fifth thing, finally, was in verse 8. The real peace and safety that can only come from the Word of God. The peace that passes all understanding. What the world sees in our lives, but they cannot understand. What they see in your life, at work, wherever you go, that they don't understand. They see it, they want it, but they don't understand it. But they want what you have. It's one of the greatest assets today to draw men and women to Christ. The worse the world gets, the darker it becomes, the more chaotic and insane it becomes, the more people are going to look for sane people. And that should be us. So out of these five so far, we have seen three great concepts for all of us. We've seen now that God has for us the blessings of God. And through those blessings, God has and will sustain us through life. And then from all of that, we get the peace that passes all understanding. But us keeping our minds stayed on Him. And I gave you the two great verses for every child of God. Philippians 4:7 and Isaiah 26:3. The perfect peace and the peace that passes all understanding. All through the greatest book the world has ever seen. A King James 6:10-11 authorized version. The complete Word of God. When we started the book of Psalms, if you will remember, I showed you how that these five wisdom books will show us the five key characteristics of God and Christ. I remember showing you that if you wanted to really understand the price that Christ paid on the cross, the sufferings of Christ, that would be the book of Job. If you wanted to, and we taught this book, if you wanted to really find out God's opinion on everything and what God looks at and how He looks at it, the mind of God, that would be the book of Proverbs. If you wanted to build your own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and really find out how He looks at you and how you should look at Him, that would be the book of Song of Solomon. And if you want to find the mind of the Holy Spirit, what's He doing? The circuit that He operates by, how He infiltrates down through time and down through history, and all the things that man comes up to get around that Holy Spirit of God, that would be the book of Ecclesiastes. But the book of Psalms. I told you back then, and I tell you today, the book of Psalms will pull all the other books together by showing you the heart of God. Where God's heartbeat really is, and how getting God's heartbeat will be the key to everything in our Christian lives. And how Psalms 119, oh, wait till we get there, 30, 40 years from now. Psalms 119, 176 verses will be the key to the book of Psalms. and there will be no real understanding of God or Christ in our lives without these five books working together in our lives to show you, define for you what Christianity should really be. Now today, we're going to start chapter 5. And again, we're just going to take it a couple of verses at a time. There's so much into these that I just want to spend some time. But as I said, I want to build them in a consistency. Now, Psalms chapter 5 says this, verse 1, 2, and 3. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Father, we thank you and praise you today for the Lord Jesus. Help us today, help me today to have the clarity of thought, the clarity of mind, and the clarity of speech. There's so much here today that your people have come to hear. And Lord, I need you today to help me unlock these great truths, to give to these good people that are here today who love you, who love the Word of God, and want to be everything that God wants them to be in their life. So help us today. Help me today, Lord, to be everything we need to be. And we'll be careful to give you all the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name, for his sake, we ask it. Amen. First off, doctrinally, you can surely see by now how this will be a tribulation prayer. This will be a picture of the nation of Israel in the second half of the tribulation period, and they're crying out to God in their time of trouble. This is illustrated many, many times through the book of Psalms, through the Old Testament, and it's categorized in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, as the tribulation prayers of the souls under the altar. Historically, it'll be David going through his personal attacks and the trials of his life that he had to go through, and him then praying for God's deliverance. Now we come to the inspirational. This will be a great passage for all of us as we face the struggles of life. As I've told you before, all history will be about God moving through history and time to accomplish the plan that he has to accomplish, and then the devil moving in an opposition to stop him and his plan. I've told you that many, many, many times. I've purposely tried to drill that into your head. It is the key to the Bible, key to history, and the key to what God and the devil does it. And the Bible tells us in Job chapter 41, verse 12, he tells us how he will do that. How he will try to intervene and stop what God was doing in history. And he says in Job chapter 41, verse 12, God speaking, he says about this, he says, I will not conceal his parts, his power, or his comely proportion. And I've told you before how that when you look at that from a historical, biblical perspective, the parts will be the men that the devil has used down through history to stop the nation of Israel. It starts with Cain and then moves its way all the way up to where we're at today. The next thing he says is power. That'll be the nations in history that he used. The devil's power through the Old Testament and even up to today will be through the nations that he controls. Because these nations take over the world, they dominate nations, they dominate, and then the devil works through that to accomplish his plan to stop God's plan. And then the last thing he says will be the comely proportion. And that'll be the religions in history. That'll be the religion that the devil has used to stop what God was doing many times through the dark ages, through physical death, persecution, martyrdom, and even on up to today. And yet, along with that great truth about the key to history, the Christian life will be the same thing, just on a more personal level. God wanting to do something with our lives. God beginning the process. And then the devil and his crowd moving in to stop you. And again, it will be by the same three areas, parts. People down through history, as I already said, in the Bible, the devil used them to stop the children of Israel. And the list is endless. And then, you know, from Cain up to Nebuchadnezzar, from Nebuchadnezzar up to Titus, and to Titus right up through the time that we live in today. The Bible tells us in 1 John 2, verses 18 through 23, that there are many antichrists. Now, that doesn't mean that there's 1,000 antichrists out there. No, 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 no. Just like there are is a Christ and there's millions of Christians, there's the antichrist and there's millions of antichrists. People that do the work for him. People that want to be used to stop you. People that will do for you to, whether they're saved or lost, they will come into your life to stop you. Then we have power. Same thing. The power will be to take over from the power of God in a man's life or a woman's life, and now through the power of the world, through the power of education, through the power of greed, through the power of the flesh, that when it comes to the Bible and the ministry and church and you get stopped. You ever notice in the world today, and I don't know about if you pay attention or much or not, but in the world today, and we're in a mess. I don't think of one aspect of our society that isn't just destroyed. And yet over and over and over again, you hear this. Education is the answer. If you have murder out there, up to three, and Kansas City just set a world record, or not a world record, but world record. I don't care what they think about it. They just set the record for homicides. And I just heard it last week. And you know what the guy said to curb that? We need to have more education facilities to teach these kids not to kill. Every problem that society faces, they think two things will solve it. Throw money at it and educate them. Murder is a sin. You don't educate people out of sin unless you use a Bible. It's this fallacy that education is the answer to everything. Now, I'm not against going to college. I really am not. I'm not. But I've always looked at this and thought to myself, you know, people get this idea that really doesn't play out. I was told all of my life, if you buy a house, that's a really good investment. 30-some years ago, was it? 40 now? I don't know. When did we build that house we live in? The other one is falling apart. 40 years ago? Oh, never mind. A long time ago. We paid $110,000 when we built it. It's probably worth $100,000 now. Now, living in Raytown didn't help that any. Good investment. I paid $110,000 for it. Put two roofs on it. Painted it four times at $6,000 a pop. Put two furnaces in it. By the time you figure it up, I am so far in a hole with that house, I'll never get out of it. The only blessing about that house that I can give you is that when they came by to do all the property assessment taxes and everybody else's was going up, I even shouldn't say this on the thing here, they felt so sorry for us, ours went down. New Year's is always a favorite time in my house. No matter what we have here, I try to get home before midnight. Because I like just standing out on the front porch, watching that apartment complex all up on the top of the hill there, and you can see through the trees. I love the lots, the muzzle flashes. Gunfire going off all over the place. I mean, I'm so good at it now, I can tell you a 9mm from a 45, from an AK to an AR-15. And I'm telling you, it ain't a good investment. I heard all my life that going to college, and again, if you're in college, don't take this as a personal offense. I'm just a crazy old man today that I've lost my mind and I'm in another world. I had too many drugs today. Like Jesus, I'm high on a mountain this morning. I heard all my life that going to college was what you needed to do. I knew moms and dads that when their kids got out of high school, they had to go to college. I'm not fighting any of that. I'm really not. Here's the deal. You go to college, most people, you get a government handout to pay for your college, $60,000, $70,000, $80,000, maybe $100,000 to pay for your school. You get out of college after 4 years, you get a job, you're already $80,000, $90,000 in the hole. And then mostly, I know guys and gals that just in their own world got into electrician, got into plumbing, got into this, got into that, got into this, and they make more money than somebody that just graduated from college. I'm not fighting it. I'm just saying, not everything that everybody tells you is exactly the way it plays out. Other than one area that is a good investment, the Word of God. So, you know, I see how this thing works. And we get the idea today that education is the answer to everything. Old Bob Jones Sr., and I know he's way out there now, and he's a cult, and he's some crazy old guy, but he said one time, education without salvation is damnation. Pretty good advice. And I'm telling you right now, I kid people all the time about the thing, you know, and everybody's degree crazy today. Even in Christianity, we got so many. I always thought it was funny. We're in the Laodicean church age, which says that God's sick and spews out the church. We got more Christian doctrines today in a Christianity that is so terminally sick they can't fix anything. I play with people with it. I don't really care one way or the other. Had a guy the other day I hadn't seen for a while, and he comes up and he says, and I just, you know, I'll jerk your chain and he just to have fun with you, you know. I mean, and he said to me, well, I said, I haven't seen you for a while. He said, yeah, I just graduated from Bible college. And I said, well, that's great. He said, and I was ready to go. And he said, no. He says, I got my master's degree. Well, you give me that one, and I'm sorry. I said, the master's degree in a Bible college. That's exactly what Judas called Jesus when he would never call him Lord. Good degree you got there. He didn't appreciate it either. I was kidding. I don't think there's any connection to it. I just thought it was a nice similarity. What's your problem this morning? Comely proportion. That'll be the fake false churches and the teaching today that will destroy you. That'll take the Bible right out of your hands. That'll be the churches with no Bible. And there's lots of good churches out there in this town who may not do everything we do it the way we do it, but they got the right Bible. And people today have completely lost the concept of the New Testament, Bible-based New Testament church out of the book of Acts and the book of Ephesians. I gave it to you the last time we were together, the anatomy of a church. But in both cases, God will give you the things that you look for to define the real things of God. And I think that is so absolutely vital. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, and I don't know why we choose not to follow this. Prove all things. Sometimes we want something to be so true, we really don't want to prove it wrong because we want to keep it. You ever have that problem? If you say no, I'll give the invitation right now and you can come down and confess it and get right with the Lord. I am telling you, that's human nature. We all do it. learning the Bible was God doing something in our lives, and somebody stopped it. In my ministry, there have been many cases of that. One in particular that I have always thought about was a couple of guys years ago, long before most of you were born. They got into the ministry with me in the church I was in, and they were really doing good. They were learning the Bible. God was doing some things in their lives, and I looked at them and I thought to myself, wow, they have great potential. Some of you guys remind me of them. They were really good guys, and they were in the Bible, and they really, really, really wanted to do what God wanted them to do. I'm telling you, they were good kids. Well, a super spiritual guy got a hold of them. He was the point man for one of the Bible colleges that had started down in the South someplace. I forget the name of it. It's defunct now. It's not even in operation anymore. And he began to pull these kids aside in my ministry and tell them how they needed to get a degree in the Bible for God to really use them. And he began to tell them back then, and they were like all kids, you know, they were naive about it, you know, and hey, he was a flashy guy. And, you know, he says to them that the key is education. He bragged about his degrees. He bragged about his education and how great it was. And in time, he took these guys out of the ministry of this church and to the Bible college. And 10 years later, these guys were completely destroyed of God doing anything with them. Today, they're out of church. They're doing nothing for the Lord. And they were stopped dead in their tracks by the God of higher education and some snake oil selling guy taking God and the Word of God out of their life, boasting about his degree and his higher education. And this guy who did that, he never had built anything in his life. His job was to steal him from churches to get to the Bible colleges because that was his job. Several years ago, one of them called me and they asked to meet with me. Now, I hadn't seen this guy for 20-some years. So, I went to lunch with him, and he told me how sorry he was that for not staying where God had put him. And how now he is in a dark place in his life, his word, not mine, a dark place in his life, and he just simply can't get back. His faith in everything had been destroyed. And he was angry with this guy. I really think he just wanted to spend some time with me to vent, which is okay. And he was angry at this guy and went on and on and on and on and on how that this guy had lied to him, this guy had deceived him. And you know me, I listen for a while. I'm the greatest, you know. I read one time that I could have a lot of money if I would follow this line of reasoning. I read in a while back that there was a guy over in Kansas someplace that for $25 an hour, you could meet with him and you could yell and scream all you wanted and he would agree with you. I could do that job. So I let this guy go. He went on and on and on. He told me all the things that they did, the things that they said, how they took this from him and how they told him that the Bible wasn't the Word of God and all these things. And I listened for a while, and when he was done, I said to him, now you need to get something straight. That guy never deceived you. You got it wrong. You allowed yourself to be deceived. You knew better. You had the book. You were in a church that taught you the book, that laid a solid foundation in your life, but you refused not to use it. You got so caught up with Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine, you allowed yourself to be deceived, and now you've lost it. I see that in almost every aspect of Christianity. I see it with parents. You know, I see parents that, you know, that they get upset because their daughter or their son, you know, gets hooked up with the wrong person, winds up in a bad marriage, winds up in a divorce, winds up in whatever. And I've had them come to me, and I've had them just, you know, say, well, this guy that she married was an idiot, and he ruined my daughter. He destroyed my daughter. He ruined my daughter. Or vice versa, you know, the other way around. And I'll say to every one of them, hey, who taught your daughter the value system of finding a husband? You did. Don't blame it on this guy. This guy didn't deceive your daughter. This girl didn't deceive your son. Your lack of teaching and parenting them biblically, they deceived themselves. You have deceived yourself. Now, last weekend, you saw the hand of God in 10 men's lives. What God has done for them, and obviously where he's going to take them. And as I said earlier, many, 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 many of you, 40 or 50, maybe more than that of you are here today, you're in the same situation. You may be on different levels, but you're all where you need to be. And many of you have been the key, as I said over and over again, many of you have been the key to these young guys and gals. You spent time with them. You've been with me for many, many years. You know how I operate. You know how I work. You know how I think. And you know your Bible. You took them under your wing. You helped work with them. You showed them the ins and outs. When they had struggles, you took them under your wing and welcomed them. That's what it's all about. I didn't do any of that. You did. And I'm telling every one of you, not just the kids that preached last week, but everybody that's out there, the devil wants to stop you. And if you don't hear anything else I say this morning, you better hear that one. It's just that simple. And just like history, just like Job 41:12, he'll use parts, power, and comely proportion to stop you. And for you, what you know about the Bible, most of you, no man should deceive you either. But rather, you'll allow yourself to be deceived, just like those boys so many years ago. You know, I say this all the time, and I don't know if you even see it or not, but to me it becomes more evident every day. We live in a Christian world where we like to pick and choose out of the Bible what we want to follow. Now, that's a terrible situation to find yourself in, because now you're doing exactly what the Greek and Hebrew guy is doing. You interpret the passage that it means this. People who pick and choose out of the Bible, you choose not to take this verse because it goes up against what you want to do. You do the exact same thing. In other words, when it comes to the Bible, the whole counsel of God, you don't pick and choose anything. The Bible says, he that loveth the honeycomb, even the bitter things are sweet. You can't get around it. And when I look at this picking and choosing thing, and boy, you see it all the time. Paul, without a doubt, will be the greatest example of the parts, the power, and the comely proportion. Paul was trained by the best. When you get over there in the book of Acts and you start to look at some of the things that he was taught and where he came from, he was a doctor of the law. He himself was the top of his class. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was better. He was more in tune, and he understood it all. And yet he says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, after he got saved, he didn't pick and choose anymore. No, he laid it right down on the line. And I find that most preachers today, they have a tough time laying it on the line. They don't want people to get upset with them. They don't want people to get mad at them. They don't want to lose people out of their church. They don't want to hurt their income. They don't want to do this. So they too will pick and choose. And Paul said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. You know what he's saying? He says, when it comes to higher education and the flesh, there ain't anybody out there that can touch me. I'm better than I in the flesh of what I've been taught and what I've been trained and the degrees that I have. I'm a Pharisee. I'm this. I'm that. He says, nobody can even come close to me. Pretty braggadocious. Circumcised, verse 5, the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He wasn't just a Hebrew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. It's like saying, you know, I'm not just a Christian. I'm a Christian of the Christians. He put himself above the ordinary Hebrews. I'm sorry, did I scare you, baby? Tell her to get used to it. Ain't going to get any better. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Benjamin, of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteous which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What he's saying is, all that stuff, my Phariseeism, my degrees, my teaching, the law, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Hebrews of Hebrews, when it came to Christ, I don't need it anymore. Verse 8, yet doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He says, when I got Jesus, when I got the Word of God, when I got what He wanted me, I lost everything else that I once thought really did something for me. Now, now it gets a little graphic. And do count them as dung, that I might win Christ. Now, I just ask. If you're listening to me, I ask. Now, what part of that don't you get? Or maybe should I say this. What part of that don't you want to get? He says, my degrees, my education, bragging about being a Pharisee of the Pharisees and a Hebrew of the Hebrew, it was all in the flesh. My, how we like to pick and choose out of the Bible. You get these guys out there, boy, I hear them all the time. They'll brag about their degrees. They'll brag about their college experience. They'll brag about what their education has done for them. They'll brag about, well, I got 2 degrees, 3 degrees, 4 degrees, 5 degrees, hike. They'll just go on and on and on. And every other their sermon will be about how smart they are and how many degrees they got. And now you have the verse that clearly tells you they are in the flesh. Don't be deceived, don't be disarmed, and don't be discouraged. Now our passage today has five really good principles for us that in our time of trouble. And you need to get these in your Bible, but you also need to get these in your life because it goes right along with the flow of where we've been. Now, verse 1, the first thing I want to look at, it says, oh, you got to see these. He says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Wow. Now, maybe to you that's not much of a statement. But you ever notice how direct that is to God? Most of God's people, please God, hear me. Are you listening, God? Are you there? Come out, come out. Wherever you are, where are you, God? Oh, please hear my prayer. Are you listening? Are you there? It's like that little, oh, this is going to tick some people off. It's like that little poem that is so popular today. The footprints in the sand. And there's a picture there of two sets of footprints side by side. And then suddenly, just one set. And the poem goes like this. One day, Jesus walked with me. And we walked side by side. And then one day, I got up and I looked in the sand and his footprints were gone. And I now was walking alone in the sand of this world. And I said to God, oh God, why did you leave me? Oh God, why did you go? Oh God, we walked together for so long, and now I'm walking all by myself. Oh Lord, why? And the Lord said to me, Bob, those two sets of footprints? Yes, that was me walking with you. And now there's only one set, Bob. I know, Lord, there's only one set. I don't know what to do. Bob, that is when I was carrying you. Now for me, I'm sorry, this is me. I'd say, I don't believe that, Lord. I weigh 180 pounds. Those footprints don't look any deeper than when you were walking beside me. But that's me. And you know what? People buy into that, think that's wonderful. If you got one in your home, please don't take it down because of what I said, and don't get mad at me. I am just telling you, he never walks beside you and he never carries you. You know why? Because you're in his body. You're part of his body. That's the doctrine of it. That's the truth of it. And we get this idea, God, where are you? Why, do you hear me, Lord? Lord, please hear me. Lord, oh Lord, hear me. Are you listening? Are you there? This is a direct command to God. Give ear to my word, O Lord. No asking. But a prayer of somebody who knows through his relationship with God, God is listening to him. Now, this is the confidence that I talked about last week or a couple of weeks ago. We're over there in 1 John 5 verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know if he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that's desired of him. You know what's really lacking in all of our Christian lives? We're saved. We have the right Bible. We love the Lord. We love each other. You know what the real problem we have today? A lack of confidence in him in our lives. When the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing, it's built on that concept right there. Our confidence that we have in him to say, give ear to the words, my words, O Lord, and not asking him if he's hearing anything. Coming to him anytime. Now, how does that happen? Simply, for him to give ear to my words and my confidence will simply be based on you giving ear first to His word. Confidence is something that in any relationship will lead to trust. And trust in time will lead to a relationship. This then leads to friendship. Absolutely no relationship with God, Christ, anybody without those two elements. Confidence and trust. My confidence is in God, therefore I totally trust Him in every situation. So when I cry out to Him based on my relationship, I have the confidence that He hears me. And the trust through the relationship of Him being my friend. Now, the great example of that would be Moses and God. We don't have time to get into that today. But if you want to find a man who had a relationship with God on a friend basis like we should have, it's Moses. Now, I know, you know, it's a thing where you can really, really, really glean some things out of there. He speaks to God face to face like a man speaking with his friend. You ought to see the dialogue between those two. He has a confidence in God. Now, I know he didn't start out that way, but neither did we. But he built that confidence, and in time, that confidence leads to trust, that leads to relationship, that leads to friendship. Now, look at the second thing here, found in verse 1. O Lord, consider my meditation. Now, be honest, when we read all these verses, like these first three verses, it just like it flows and it just says something and then we move on to what's on television. But he said, consider my meditation. Now this will be where our mind has been or our thoughts are when we cry out to God. When we go to God and ask Him to hear us, this will be Isaiah 26:3. Has your mind been stayed on Him? Because the first thing He does when we cry out to God, He considers our meditation. He looks at our attitude of heart of what we are actually asking. He considers our meditation. He considers what we have been thinking that brought about the request. Now this will be found in detail in Romans 8, verses 26, 27, where he says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. I get that. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Here it comes. And he that searches the hearts looks at your meditation. Knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You see, God in our requests, our prayer, searching our hearts, our meditation to see if it really lines up with God's will or not. The great example of this in the Old Testament is Abraham when he's praying for Lot. How he barters with God and has a conversation with God. He also is God's friend. Now, for us, if you want a great study on this, sometime take Matthew chapter 15, verses 23 through 28, and look at that story, and then put it into the outline that I'm about to give you. Now here we have Jesus out there, you know, doing all the miracle things that He's doing to the nation of Israel. And up shows a woman who has a very sick daughter. And the Bible says that she's a black woman. She's a Canaanite. That's important. And she comes to Jesus, and I can just see it. There's a whole crowd around Him. Everybody wants to be around Jesus, you know. And she's over there jumping up and down. She's only 5'2". You say, how'd you get that? It's in the Hebrew. She's jumping up and down, and she's saying, Lord, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. She's making a racket. And then the Bible says that the disciples are being annoyed by this. So they try to get rid of her. Here's $5. Go get a cheeseburger. They try to get her out of the way. But this woman ain't going anywhere. She's persistent. She cries out to him like Psalm 5. And after all this thing, finally, finally she gets up to him. And she says, Jesus, my daughter is so sick. She's at the point of death. I need you to do something. You're Jesus, thou son of David. Please help me, help me, help me. And three times he ignores her. She comes in verse 23, lays it out, no answer. He comes back in verse 24, lays it out again. What happened to the Jesus, lover of my soul? He ignores her the second time. She comes again in verse 26. And not only does he answer her, but he throws in a racial slur. Now, she's a woman. He calls her a dog. Do I need to go to the Greek to tell you what that can mean? Now, what does she do? Black Lives Matter on the phone. Gonna sue him. What does she do? NAACP. What does she do? She calls Jesse Jackson. She calls Al Sharpton. What does she do? Oh, yeah, man. Finally, in verse 27 and verse 28, she gets her prayer answered. And through this story, we see and get defined for us the word confidence. You see, confidence will carry us through when you don't get the answer you want. Confidence will carry you through when you don't get any answer. Confidence will carry you through when you get slapped in the face and you take it personal. All those happen to this woman. She's my kind of girl. I like this gal. She's not as dumb as she looked. I don't know what she looked like, but that's the same. Now watch this. Five key areas in her prayer life that when she cried out to God, she stayed with it because she had confidence in who he was. First thing, she has the right position. She knows she's a sinner, verse 27. So she's not expecting anything. She's coming as a sinner. When we come to God, how do we come? Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine, with your master's degree, with this and that? Or do you just come as a sinner? Nothing in the hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So she's got the right position. I'll tell you the next thing she's got right. She's got the right perspective. She knows not only who she is, she knows who he is. Verse 22, thou son of David. Boy, that says it all. In one word, she outdid the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees hand down. The third thing she had right was she had the right purpose. She's coming not for herself, but for somebody else, her daughter. The fourth thing she's got right is she's got the right persistence. She stays with it in the face of no answer, verse 23, 24, 26. She stays with it when the disciples try to get rid of her. She stays with it when it seemingly God wasn't going to answer her. She has confidence. And the last thing that she has right, she's got the right promises, brother, verse 27. Because he told her, is it meet for me to give the bread to the children of Israel and give it to dogs? And that old gal right a minute, Lamy, just popped up Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10, where it says, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. And Jesus looked down at her and says, should I give it to dogs? And she looked up and says, yea, Lord, but I'm your dog. And quoted Proverbs 1 to him, 20 to him, and he had nowhere to go. You know what? She had confidence in what he had written. And she knew he had to stay with what he had wrote. Where's your confidence at? Where's my confidence at when it comes to that book? Why do we have the issues of worry and fret and all the things that we go through in life when you have the greatest book in the world that has every answer to anything you're going to struggle with if you just have the right confidence? Here's a new one for you. Keeping God accountable. Wow. That almost sounds like it's sin. Keeping God accountable. Hey, he wrote the book. If he's God enough to write it, then he's God enough to inspire it. He's God enough to keep it. And I have confidence in it. So if God tells me something, I'll hold him accountable to it and let him figure it out, but give me the answer in his own timing. Why? This is the confidence I have in him. So nobody's dancing around here, oh Lord, please hear me. No. And from this story in Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, we learn another four great things about God considering our meditation and our confidence that he's going to answer our prayer and our understanding through our confidence of how he works through prayer. Why sometimes we don't get the answers right away the way we want it? When I pray to God and he searches my heart through the Spirit, lines it up with the will of God, what is he looking for? Well, here they are. Sometimes, number one, sometimes he just waits around to see if we are really earnest about our prayer. Because so much prayer is just going through the motions. We're taught that we should pray, but unfortunately, we're never taught how to pray. So we get caught up in this Pharisaical prayer thing, that prayer is this or it's that, and the guys that teach that have no clue of what prayer really is. And sometimes, so much of our prayer is just going through the motions. We all do this. We all do it. Somebody will come to us and say, hey, brother, would you pray for me? And you say, yeah, I sure will. And you forget about it and never bring it up at all. Now, we all do that. I keep a little book. But that's what we do. Prayer to us, we like to talk about how wonderful it is, how spiritual it is, and how great it is. We just don't do it the right way. Second thing, it shows us how helpless sometimes we are in the situation we're in without him. You know, I think there's things that God wants to do with all of us, me included, but he'll never be able to do it. You know why? Because we're just too strong. God operates through our weaknesses. And when you bloat yourself up as some great spiritual giant or leader with all these degrees behind your name and all these things, that's not weakness. But we like to pick and choose. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and 29 says the reason why that he won't answer sometimes when we're so strong and we're in control and we're praying to God, but we're orchestrating the circumstances. We're praying to God, but we're manipulating everything. 1 Corinthians 1:27, 28, 29 says the reason why he doesn't is so no flesh can glory in his presence. Third thing. Sometimes it's to get the selfish motive out of our prayer. Too much of our prayer lives is about us. We take things to God for God to fix, but if we just got into the Word of God, we'd find out how to fix them and wouldn't even have to pray about it. Ooh, terrible thing. I just said there's some things you don't have to pray about. Oh, that'll set the Pharisees over the top, won't it? You realize that in that Bible you got everything you need to fix about just about everything you go wrong in your life? You know what prayer is really designed to be about? I'm not saying you don't pray for yourself when you have things. I'm not saying that. But the prayer is designed to be praying for others. But not us.
We'll say, oh God, will you fix my family?
No, he can't fix your family till you fix you. God, will you do this? Will you do that? No, he can't do that. It's in the book what you got to do first and fix it without ever bringing it to him. Woo, pick and choose.
God's people today, all of us, we're the most self-conceited, selfish people on planet Earth. Especially in America. You know why? Because God's been so good to us in America, and we've reaped the blessings for the last 100 and so years. We've not had the poverty like they have around the world. We've not had the wars and the hurt and the pain. We've not had all of the tragedies. America has experienced the blessings of God. And now you're beginning to see it go. But it spoiled us. You don't have to worry about anything. The only problems most of us worry about, honestly,
is the bad situations we get ourselves into because of the stupid choices we make. Is anybody here suffering because of righteousness this morning?
I know. You say, I don't like this message. Well, you're going to like it less before we get through, I'm afraid. Then the fourth thing. You need to understand this. Refusal is not always a permanent thing. You see, when we pray about something, we have a snapshot of it. When God sees it, he sees the big picture. We honestly, earnestly pray rightly for what we see, and God searches that out and says, hey, you know what? They don't see the big picture, but they got the right attitude and motive, and everything is good here. You know what the example of that is? Again, Abraham and Lot. One of the coolest places in the Bible where Abraham knows Lot's down in Sodom. Abraham knows that God's going to destroy Sodom. So Abraham, friend of God, confidence in God, kind of, comes to him and says, Lord, if you find, by the way, I know you're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know Lot's down there, but let me just ask you. If you found 50 people down in Sodom, would you not destroy that city? The Lord said, yeah, if I find 50 down there, I'll spare it. He said, praise the Lord. How about 45? Yeah, 45. Good. How about 30? He works it all the way down to 10. Now, I know what Abraham's thinking. Lot's been down there for years and years and years. He's thinking, because Lot's got some daughters, he's got some son-in-laws, he's got his wife. He's thinking, surely, Lot had a good influence in 10 people's lives, at least. But he didn't. Now, here's what you got. That's a picture of prayer. God's looking at Abraham's his heart, and he's saying this to the Holy Spirit of God, back and forth. They're talking, and he says, you know what, Father? I've looked into his heart. Now his prayer is, God, don't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Father, he has no love for Sodom. He knows the wickedness of Sodom. He has no love for Sodom. His love is for his nephew, Lot. So he's asking you not his prayer is, don't destroy Sodom, but the desire of his heart is, save Lot. You know what God did? Same thing he'll do with you and me sometimes. God did not answer his prayer because he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But he gave him the desire of his heart. He saved Lot. You see, God sees the big picture. We don't. We see what we see and we react to it sometimes in a right way. But God wants the option in your life and my life to say, hey, Bob, I appreciate that. And you're right. I see your heart. But let me work this one out. Four things, man. Four great things. Now look at the third thing here. Verse 2. Hearken unto the voice of my God. God hearing the cry of his people. What a great thing this is. You know that God heard our cry before we were even saved? I know what people say. You know, I know all that. I get that. You need to read Psalms 40. I mean, Psalm 40 says, I waited patiently for the Lord and he inclined unto me and he heard my cry. That's before you were saved. Look at verse 2. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my going. Hey, I put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Hey, before you ever saved, when you were struggling in this world, you didn't even know what to cry out for. You just were miserable. You were hurting. Life was crushing you. And you just said, there's got to be a way out of this. Somebody help me. Somebody, I need help. And God heard your cry.
Amen.
You know where you find that in the Bible? Back in Exodus. With the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 2. Israel, picture you and me, was under the bondage of Egypt. The world. Under the bondage of the slavery of Egypt. And the Bible says in verse 23 and 24 and 25 that they cried out to God. And he heard them. And then you know what he did? He sent him a deliverer, Moses. And when you and I cried out to God in our sin under the crushing pressure of this world that you couldn't take it anymore, he sent us a deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will take away every shackle off your legs and off your feet and off your horns. He'll take you and set you free from the bondage. God heard. God remembered. God looked. And God sent him a deliverer. Now, after salvation, through the confidence that we have in him, God also, after salvation, in your life and your relationship with him, God will hear, God will remember, God will look, God will hearken, and God will send you a deliverer. And you got 31,171 verses of deliverance in this book right here. The deliverance of God will always be through the promises of God found in the Word of God, but only working through our confidence in the Word of God. Fourth thing, verse 3. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. All right, let's get this out of the way. Doctrinally, clearly now you can see the tribulation here and the second coming. The morning, second coming, look up, Luke 21, 28, lift up your head, your redemption draweth nigh. Psalm 30, verses 1 through 5, joy cometh in the morning. It's all second coming to Israel. Got it. Ah, but for you and for me. Again, a tremendous teaching. We like to use phrases like, and I use them too. We're in a situation that doesn't look real good, and we're trying to work our way out of it, and somebody says, well, you know what? I think there's light at the end of this tunnel. It's going to be okay. Somebody said, well, I know it's dark, but you know what? It's always darkest before the dawn. I like that. Somebody said one time, well, you know, I know, but in every dark cloud, there's a silver lining. For a child of God with the confidence of God in our relationship and our friendship, we never should focus on the darkness of what we are going through. With every dark night comes the morning sun, the sun of righteousness. Now the question is, and I understand, how exactly do we do this? What does it mean when it says for me? I get it for Israel, but for me, what does it mean when I'm in darkness and I'm told to look up? Some of you want to get a picture? Now's the time. What does it mean when I says look up? You see, now for Israel, it's the literal second coming when he comes back. I get that. But for us, it's spiritual. It's not literal. When we go through a dark time and focus on the principles of the Word of God, my joy in the morning, this is where the Bible tells me to look up. Colossians 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. If ye be risen with Christ, if you're saved, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Here it comes. Set your affections on things above and not on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ. You know what? For me to look up in my dark time, I don't focus on the darkness. I set my affection on things above because that's where the answer really is. The answer is not in the darkness. The answer is not in the struggle. Even if I cause the mess, I know how to get out of it. Looking up through the darkness and seeing the things above. And I don't know if you know it or not, but there's seven of them in the Bible that are above where my affections should be. The first one is me. Ephesians 2:6, I'm seated in heavenly places. Nothing can stop me down here. Nobody can deceive me. Nobody can stop me. Nobody can take me out of the work. Nobody can take me out of the ministry except me and what I focus on. The second one would be our loved ones that are up in heaven. We already know from Hebrews chapter 11 that God used the Old Testament patriarchs to show an example of faith. Hey, there's many of people that are up in heaven that were my friends, my moms and dads in the Lord, my own mom and dad, and my dear friends that went on before me, who I look at their life and I saw that they went through tough times. And you know what? God got them through. And their final reward is they went home to be with the Lord. You know what? Up there in heaven right now, if you could talk to them, they're rejoicing beyond belief. You know why? It's over down here for them. They're up in heaven, and they're my examples of faith that what they went through, I can go through. Third thing, Romans chapter 8, Christ seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for me. I'm not in this thing alone, neither are you. God is making intercession for you right now in every aspect of your life. I don't care how confused you are, how screwed up you are, how messed up you are. There's always a way back, except when you don't want to come back. Fourth thing, New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, Galatians 4, 26. We talked about it Thursday night. New Jerusalem is the mother of us all. Everything in my eternal future is going to be right there. Boy, if I'm going through a tough time, I got a choice to dwell on that now or what it's going to be like when we get there. Fifth thing, my conversation is in heavenly places, in heaven, Philippians 3:20. That means that when I look for answers, I'm going to go to somebody that of like conversation, that they're based on the Word of God. And my conversation is going to be with him. The sixth thing, my Bible. Psalms 119, verses 89 through 96 says that the Word of God is settled in heaven. It's up there right now. I used to get it from the preachers, you know. They used to make fun of me for believing the King James Bible. And they used to say, and I would, one of the things I would say, well, look, you know, the Bible says that the Word of God is settled in heaven. Ho, 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 them. Oh, yeah, up in heaven, there's a big King James Bible up there in heaven. Right, Bob? I say, probably so. It's settled. The promise why you're not settled, you don't have the confidence. It's settled. Here it comes. Are you settled with the book? Or picking and choosing, see? And the last thing, of course, this puts them all together. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. My affections. The things I hold dear most in my life in love. The Word of God. Now, the fifth and final thing here in Psalms 5, verse 2, and I leave you with this. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my king. Now, here David making a reference to God as king. In the literal Old Testament kingdom of heaven with a literal throne and a literal kingdom, that is the proper way for David to address him. But for us individually, it's a little bit different. God is not the king of the church. We're dealing with the spiritual kingdom of God today. Now, the Bible says in Ephesians 5:23 that he is the head of the church. Bible says in 1 Peter 2, verse 25, that he is the chief shepherd and the bishop of our souls. That's good. But he's never king of the church. Now, someday, I get it. He'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I understand that, but that's not today. But having said that, and he may not be the king of the church, but he should most definitely be the king that sits on the throne of our lives. He ought to be first and foremost in everything we do. If we trust in the flesh, your education, your degrees, your money, yourself, your own strengths, then these are the things that become the monarchs of your life. They control you. They become your king. But we should be like Paul in Philippians 3, verses 4 and 8, and counting all those things as dung. Not focused on the things that edify us, that we like to brag about how smart we are, how rich we are, but the things that edify others. Because 1 Corinthians 8 says that much knowledge just puffeth up. And I'm telling you, this is not popular today, but if you want the real key to a relationship with Christ, stay as dumb as you can. Stay so dumb that you don't even suspect anything. Let every piece of information you get about anything come from God and the Word of God, and let Him give you His education, not man's. Get the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. You just come to the place where you realize that everything out there that man holds up, that all that glitters, my friend, is not gold. All those things that they hold up, that the Christian world and young men and young ladies, like those guys a while back, they all fall for and get deceived, and then they wind up getting their lives destroyed. Because at the end of the day, you want to stay as dumb as you can and let God give you the education He wants you to have, getting the wisdom of God. You know, and that's what Paul really alluded to when he scraped everything off his foundation back to square one, that everything that he had learned, all of his education, all of his degrees, he just scraped right off the foundation and put it into the neighborhood Johnny on the spot. And he simply said, I'm starting over. And I'm not going to do it in the flesh this time. I'm going to do it in the power of God. that he never one time the rest of his life that you can find ever relied on anything man had to say to him ever again. It all came from God.
When God gave him the gospel, revealed it to him, it became such a personal thing to him that after a while, Paul said, called it my gospel. And the spiritual Pharisee says, well, it wasn't Paul's gospel, it was God's gospel. You see, by that statement, it shows you've never made anything that God gave you personal. It was God's gospel, but he had bought into it with the confidence that he had, and it was his gospel. What has God put in your life today? What has God put in your life today? I'm going to say it one more time because I want you to hear. What has God put in your life today that you have taken ownership of? You know what I'm doing? What am I doing? What am I doing? Picking and choosing. Getting the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of man, and Christ alone sitting on the throne of our lives. And then he will give us the confidence that we need to face anything. And more important than that, not be stopped dead in our tracks. Not let the devil through the parts, the power, and the comely proportion cancel us out, but we'll do the work that he's called you to do. Remember, confidence builds trust. Trust builds relationship. Relationship builds friendship. The friend of God. Only two men in the Bible that get that title. And you got to answer it at some day in your life. Really. What do you take ownership of that is God's, but you say, it's mine? Word of God. Amen? Mine. Sorry, you don't have one. You see, that ought to be the argument we all have. You ought to say, well, Bob, I have it. It's mine too. And I say, no, not it's mine. No, it's mine. No, it's mine. And 180 people ought to stand up screaming, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine. Because you know what? You're all right. But it's making it personally yours. That's the key. Sure, it's God's word. But it's your Bible too. Confidence. You can see how Psalms, when you start to tie these together, oh, they're incredible. What they give us about the Christian life on a level that most of us never see. Having the confidence in him that when you ask him something, you know he hears you. And then giving him the liberty through those things I gave you about prayer to search the hearts and then give you what he wants to have according to his will. Well, we'll hold up there. Don't forget to sign up for the things over here. Let's have a word of prayer and we shall be dismissed. Father, we do thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all the things you've done for us and give us today. Thank you for the strength that you've given me today. And we just pray, Father, now that you take these good people. Let them learn from your word. Let them build the confidence that only comes through the word of God. And them making the Bible and the ministry and the gospel their accountability. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.